Welcome to another podcast from the Ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Austin, Texas, where our purpose is to equip you to love with wisdom, passion, and humility.
It's been a busy few weeks here at Grace Covenant Church. On Resurrection Sunday, a number of people submitted questions that they had for us to discuss in our teaching time. And the first week we looked at the reliability of the Bible. That would be foundational. That's why we started there, and we saw in a sentence that the Bible stands separate and independent of other pieces of literature, not in just its reliability and the textual criticism of that book, but also in the claims that it has about the nature of God and even the existence of Jesus the Christ and what he said and what he did. And then we looked at kind of a perplexing issue about the power of God and the freedom of man and how those two things can overlap and both be practiced. And we looked at the fact that God does have sovereignty, a word that means that he has a plan and he has the power to commit that plan into action, but yet he works in such a way as to honor and exalt human freedom, as we're in the image of God, that we have these expressions of freedom, and he's still able to work his plan out in our lives because of his vast knowledge. He's able to anticipate our every action, our incidental ones, but also our eternal decisions that we make, and he plays off of those things. Last week, I delegated the easy one to Matt Hinckley, the problem of evil and suffering. It's a good week to be out. And he did a masterful job of working with the mystery, and we have to live by faith in this area of how an all-knowing, all-powerful God, and who is, by definition, all-loving, is able to permit the things that take place in our lives, but also in the lives of those people around us. Innocence being violated and untold violence against human beings, our fellow human beings, and against the planet. And we have to live in the tension of God's allowing free will to exist in the context of his strength and love. Today, what I'd like to do is I don't want to be too cerebral on this because I want to just survey some of the answers to this question, but I combined two questions because they actually have a lot of overlap, if you think about it, and certainly at the end of today's teaching time, you'll see that. But the two questions we'll look at today are there proofs that God, in fact, exists, and then is there proof that there's life after death? Now, I want you to understand that when we look at today's difficulty of the proof of God existing, I'm going to survey rather quickly some more traditional answers to that question, and then I'm going to look at a couple of answers that are relatively new to the scene that are actually being used in contemporary expressions of debate at an academic postdoctorate level debate on the existence of God. And I want you to know about these because you can use them in your conversations just around the neighborhood, or they might be perplexing to you as well and might be good answers to the questions you might have. Now, when we look at the question of does God exist, we have to know who's asking the question in the first place. And so with that, I put quite definitively there the description of what it means to be what's called a naturalist. Sometimes it's called a materialist. And I put that definition in your bulletin so that you understand the worldview or the value system that is included in the belief system called naturalism. I'll just read that, but I want you to accentuate or underline some of the things that are more dominating to the definition. Naturalism is a naturalistic convictions often included the supreme reality of matter. Underline that, the supreme reality of matter. The belief that nature could potentially explain all phenomena, and faith in the empirical scientific method as the chief means of discovering facts. Such belief continues to exercise control in many areas of study and in our lives today as citizens of the Western civilization post the Enlightenment period of time. Naturalism, in other words, is the belief that all that there is what is in nature. Sometimes it's called materialism because it is referring to all that exists is what is matter. And so one of the prophets of materialism or naturalism is from the television show The Cosmos, and it goes like this, that matter always existed and exists today and always will exist, that matter is, in fact, eternal. And so that's Carl Sagan's worldview, and in that context of that worldview or that value system, says that the scientific method, using the senses and certainly heightened by microscopes and telescopes, that sort of thing, the scientific method of investigating is the absolute means of knowing truth. All right. So we're gonna look at that as a value system and a worldview, and particularly these days, Richard Dawkins is a prophet of that value system. He's not a particularly good spokesperson for naturalists. I think he's inflammatory in some of his language, but nonetheless, his book, The God Delusion, and The Blind Watchmaker are best-selling books that you need to know about, talking about that atheistic evolution explains all that does exist. And so what we're going to look at today is extra-biblical, things that are outside the Bible that can help us get some sort of confidence that God does exist, something outside the material world exists, and that there is life after death. And since it is, the audience is a person of science or belief in just nature or scientific method, it's important for us not to appeal to a Bible verse in Psalms, for example, that says that God exists, he made us, we did not make him. We have to use these other sources. And so that's what I'd like to do today, just rather quickly. And in that, I want you to see that there's five areas, but I'll look at four, two briefly, and then two with more detail. Expressions of the limits of naturalism. Okay, there's boundaries, there's problems with naturalism as a system of belief. And those problems certainly exemplify themselves, most notably, in the origin of life, in theistic argumentation, in what's called the philosophy of the mind, and specific answers to prayer. Those four things that we'll look at today. So, in first and foremost, the origin of life. Again, I'm just going to peruse this rather quickly. And what's happened in the origin of life debate when it comes to atheistic evolution is that we've had a couple of new players enter the game in the last 20 years, but especially the last 10. And the new players are kind of a greater appreciation for philosophical thought. I'll explain that in just a few minutes. But understanding that you have to think rightly about things, and that's philosophy means understand or the study or the love of knowledge. And so philosophy now is finding itself back in science because science does have limitations to its understandings of definitions of terms, for example. I'll go into that in a moment. But the more interesting thing is in the science, the math people left the College of Mathematics and joined the people in biology and science and astrophysics because the discipline of statistical probability has turned this whole discussion on its ear. Because once the guys and gals started looking at the probability issues of life's origin, starting out of non-life and then life happening, the statistical probabilities in each of the disciplines is staggering, overwhelming, and even impossible. Beyond improbable, but impossible. So the debate of survival of the fittest has become the arrival of the fittest. How do you get life from non-life? If Carl Sagan believes that matter always existed, how did that matter become living matter? There is something that's required, what we call spontaneous generation. Spontaneous generation, that something had to come in and add to it. Because, again, statistically, the improbability of things that needed to happen for life to come about for its first time is staggering. Again, these are naturalistic physicists, for example, a gentleman named Guy, said the probability of a single protein coming to an existence is 2.02 times 10 to the 231st power. Now, those of you that are distant from math, you can't remember what that means, that the number there, it means that's how many zeros there are that follow the number 10. That's a big number. It's bigger than our deficit, even that. That's how big it is. Oh, I get it now. Again, Salisbury, who is talking about just a single enzyme, a new enzyme coming into event, the probability of that taking place, a mutation taking place for an enzyme to exist is 1 × 10^415. A Yale biophysicist named Morowitz calculated the probability of chance for correct bonding energies to exist for a minimal cell coming about. Okay, this is the energy needed for a minimal cell to exist, and it was this number. That's a lot of zeros. Someone pointed out to me that's almost a half a Google, which is where we get the term for Googling. It's 10 to the 339th power. I want you to see, by the way, that someone actually put a calculator to this. If you look at the last three numbers there, it's to the 866th power. So it wasn't just a number out of the air. The idea is this. In a word, the odds are staggering. And for a person to have hope in this improbability, they have to borrow a word from our experience, and the word is faith. Faith is now a word that's being discussed in the scientific community because it is required, because faith, by definition, is the assurance of things hoped for, right? It's the conviction of things not seen. And so it is unimaginable that these things could happen. And so one must put faith in the fact that they did. And that's okay, because we all have to live by faith. And I'm glad that the scientific community, those naturalists in the scientific community that thinks it's a closed system, are now being introduced to the idea that they too are having to put faith in that. And in my own personal experience living by faith, I don't have the faith, enough faith, to believe that life could come from non-life unassisted. So we all live by faith. It's a matter of how much faith that it's required and how much we can live with at night. And in my world, I think that there is an outside intelligent being causing life and causing it to get in pretty good order. And that leads me to the second set of proofs that I won't go through in detail, but they're the theistic argumentation about the existence of God. Now, these are thousands of years old, but I'm bringing them up to you because in the last 20 years especially, they've been updated. They've been, even though they're philosophical in nature, some things in the science world, especially in astronomy, have allowed us to improve upon the cosmological argument, or the argument from causation. There's also an argument from design that's being fine-tuned in light of the complexity of things that we can find in microscopes, in more high-powered microscopes. And still to this day, the ontological argument, or the argument from origin, has yet to been refuted. I'm not going to go into these things because they tend to glaze people over and it's hard enough for you to stay awake as it is. So I put these up on the slides here for you to maybe investigate on your own. Again, they've become very popular in the last few years because of the writings of Alvin Plantinga at Notre Dame, William Lane Craig, and J.P. Moreland. They're traveling the globe and they're debating postdoctorate professors on these issues of the existence of God and life after death. And they are kind of taking no prisoners when it comes to this area. But most importantly, they're bringing these other disciplines of thinking into the context of the scientific community that believes that science is the answer to all things. Now, the next thing I want to talk about, and we'll spend more time on it, is the idea of the philosophy of the mind. I'm using those words carefully. The word mind is in reference to something that transcends the brain. The brain is the thing that we keep in our skull, and a naturalist believes, or a materialist believes, that all that you are, all the human being is, your experiences and your life and your beliefs are contained from the neck up. It's an expression of chemistry and electricity. That's who you are. The philosophy of the mind is an argument that is suggesting that there's more to you than that. And if you can listen on the radio, even today on the way home, a naturalist or a materialistic person having that view of humanity, is the most popular radio show when it comes to medicine today is a gentleman named Dean Adele. And originally, numbers of years ago, you would call the Dean Adele show and you'd ask him medical questions. And you'd say, hey, I'm having kidney stones. What do you think I should do with my parathyroid? And over the years, he's kind of evolved into a medical ethicist. And the reason I'm bringing this up to you is if you listen to him, you'll see that his materialistic value system, that man is only matter, and your body is to feed your brain, you'll see in the issues of ethics, of reproductive ethics, of beginning of life issues, of sexual ethics, and end of life issues, okay, he's going to talk to us and give us ethical advice as though we were nothing more than a plant, because that's all we are, a very sophisticated and complicated living thing that doesn't have anything more to it than the physical. And so when you're listening to him, just if you listen with that in mind, I just want you to know there's a lot of people that believe that we're only matter. It's only brain. And the philosophy of the mind thing has come up because of the works of a person. You probably know her name, but you know her works, that's for sure. Her name is Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. Now, she wrote a book in the a number of years ago because she's a medical professional that worked at a university, and she studied people dying. And she wrote a book called On Death and Dying. Now, in that book, On Death and Dying, she introduced us to the definitions of the five stages of grief. That was her work. When we talk about the five stages of grief, most of you could probably name three out of your memory. It's Elizabeth Kubler-Ross's work. But her fascination with death continued. And she, while she worked with people that had died and watching them, the people grieving over the people that they had loved died, she also started looking at the death of children. Her next book, On the Death of Children. She started to see something that was fascinating. Because the value of that we were only brain was being violated. Children that had died, and that is clinical death, that is a flat line in their EKG, that their heart had stopped, and sometimes that their brain had stopped, EEG, a flatline EEG. These children who had died, they came back to life, and they told stories of things that their brain could not have experienced. Because if we are only a brain, then we are limited to our experience of our senses, what we can see, taste, touch, and feel. And we're also limited, this is very important, we are also limited by the location of that brain. And what Kubler-Ross was starting to see is that these young children that had died and their brains were no longer working and then they came back after a period of time were experiencing things sensually. They could see things and hear things while their brain was not working. What was especially mysterious was they were experiencing relationships with people that they had never met. In their experience of death, these young children were meeting predeceased grandparents that they had never seen pictures of or knew of no story of. And when they came back to life, they were explaining their grandparents in great detail about what they sounded like and what they looked like, even to the color of their eyes. Other people that had near-death experiences were out-of-body experiences. Not like they were watching people work on their physical body, but rather they were in other places and seeing things on the other part of town. One cardiologist, his name is Schoonmaker, took this project on himself and did an 18-year study, over 1,400 near-death experiences. 55 of those had flat EEGs. Their brains were dead, at least as much as we can, you know, measure that today. Out of those 55 people that had brain-dead experiences, some of them were dead for 30 minutes, and some were dead up to 3 hours. All of them having these out-of-body experiences that could not be defined by a worldview that believes that we are only material. Their ears weren't working, their eyes weren't working, their sense of smell wasn't functional, and yet they had all those experiences. This is so important that what I wanted to do is share with you more and more of those stories. So I put a chapter that will be on the web this week of a chapter from a book called Immortality by Dr. Habermas and Dr. J.P. Moreland that just lists a number of verifiable experiences that are verified in using the scientific method of people that had died, experienced things, and come back to life. But I want you to know that that's available to you to use today to talk to someone that might believe that we're just a brain in a body. But more than that, I wanted you to experience it for yourself today. I wanted to introduce to you someone that who has actually had multiple near-death experiences. He's the father of a friend of my son's. His name is John Kenyon, and John came here to Austin to tell us a little bit about his own experience. John, come on up.
Thanks.
And he's going to tell us about his relationship with God and how dying was a good thing for you.
Right. Yeah. Well, it's on, I guess.
Yeah.
I started with the first service. I told about how Matt was talking about all this death, and I got a little bit nervous. But the interesting thing is, after I got done giving my testimony at the first service, it always happens. I walk down, and somebody's a paramedic, somebody's a nurse, and they start telling me all these different stories, and I'm ready to go out to my car and start praying. You know, you hear, I mean, it's amazing the fear that can be put on us, you know, and God says, I'm not a spirit of fear. But it's interesting how sometimes, you know, the enemy hits us in our mind. But I just wanted to tell, you know, today when I got done, you know, I had a fireman here, and he was telling me about hooking somebody up and how he actually felt the guy's defibrillator shock him. And so, you know, I mean, what I've been through has been a lot of fear, but God has brought me out of that. And that's just, you know, what I want. I mean, it's amazing because I grew up in a family. My dad would actually let us ride our bikes on the lawn and not on the street. That's how much fear we had in our house. You know, if you fall over, you'll fall over on the lawn. So we grew up with a lot of fear. And I really believe God's allowed me to go through what I've been through to understand that He can take that all away. God's capable of removing our fear, and we can live in a life of peace, joy, and happiness.
Well, tell us about your dad was a workaholic. You were a workaholic. You worked yourself into death.
I started at 18, started my company out of my garage, and like my dad, I saw what he did, and like so many of us do, we follow the lead of our father. So my dad was a workaholic, and I did the same thing. And it took me to a point where, I mean, we had 3,500 employees working for us at the time when we moved to San Diego. And anyways, God really woke me up one day, and it was I was walking around our property that we were building a house for my family. We were building the guest house first, and it was at framing stage. And I just happened to be out there with my daughter, and then there were some construction people actually doing the framing of the house. And while we were out there, a gentleman that works for me out of my company just happened to be driving by our street, and he wanted to check and see if I was there. Drove to the property and got out of his car and started talking to me, and he said, you know, I was driving by and I just needed to talk to somebody about my marriage. And so anyways, I said, well, Roland, you know, I don't know if I can really help you with marriage. I haven't really got that one down yet. I said, I think you need to go to God. And I just kind of pointed up and said, you know, God. And I had given my heart to the Lord about a year previous, but really didn't understand what that all meant and, you know, what really took place when I did that. But anyways, so we started talking about God, and we got about to the front of the guest house there, and I said to him, I'd give all this up to know my dad was going to go to heaven. I don't even know why I said that, but he told me I had my arms up, and he explained to me later what had happened, and I just said, I'd give all this up to know my dad was going to go to heaven. Well, right then, my heart goes, boom. So I go down, he gets me to the truck, and I get there, and I called my wife. I go, Susie, I think I'm having a massive heart attack. I've left Taylor, our daughter, in the tree fort. You need to come get her. And Roland's taking me to the hospital. Well, right after I said that, my heart went again. And I can't tell you exactly when my heart completely stopped, but it stopped on the way to the hospital. We figured probably 12 to 15 minutes. And anyways, the gentleman drove me there, carried me over the shoulder into the hospital, brought me in there. They shocked me 12 times to get me back.
12 times, by the way. A standard amount is three.
3 to 4.
3 to 4 on a bad day.
Yep. And these guys kept going. Thank you, Lord. But right at this time that this was all taking place, it just happened to be my dad's birthday. And my dad was eating lunch in Phoenix. I'm in San Diego. He's in Phoenix eating lunch with my mom. And he starts weeping at the table. And he couldn't quit crying. And my mom says, Jack, what's the problem? He says, I can't tell you. I can't quit crying. So anyways, they had to leave the restaurant because he's just weeping. They go home, see the message machine my wife had called. So they all came out to San Diego, and they were all in the waiting room. And my dad told his experience, how he started crying right about the time that I would have died there. And while he was telling this, all of a sudden, my sister looked at him and says, well, Dad, Bethy, a Jewish believer friend of ours, had a dream 2 weeks ago that I died, and then heard a voice say, don't worry, he'll be fine. Well, the first time I really hear from God is about the third time this happens. Now, I only died twice, but I went into seven different times of my heart racing and having to be defibrillated out of that position. But about the third time, I wake up in intensive care and I hear God say to me, you must believe. And there's only two times I actually heard God's voice. It was that morning at 6:30, and then the second time is when he spoke to me and he told me, against all odds. And it's interesting, just three words, two different times. But this whole...
The against all odds had that play itself out.
Against all odds was... What happened was eventually it came after a year's period of time after this happening so many different times, and I had seen different experts and specialists. They came to me and said, you know, I want to get, you know, we want to bring your family together and we want to explain what we're going to do. And we've come up with the conclusion that we cannot fix your heart. We don't know what's going on with your heart, and we're going to take it out and get a heart transplant. And anyways, so here my whole family is. They came in to give me my, the pager that they were going to page me when my heart came in. And I looked at the doctor and we were talking, and he told me, you know, this is against all odds if you don't do this. And I knew that God had spoken against all odds to me, and I knew I had to get up and walk out of there. And believe me, just like anybody, I was scared. But I just knew what God had been showing me during this one-year period of time, him speaking to me. I had dreams, revelations, and just things God showing me, proof that he was going to heal me. And so anyways, I got up there with my family and we left. And it wasn't easy, but God just continually showed me that he was going to give me the faith to get through it. And the Word of God says that Jesus says, I'm the beginning and the end of your faith. And that's what God gave me to get through this time in my life, that, believe me, I needed him more than anything to get me through and to understand that I could get through without the heart transplant.
Well, the point of this, it's a fabulous story, and the point of it in the context of what we're studying right now is that that there is something beyond the physical. And if you, it's like the problem of evil in our belief in the existence of God and a good God. This is the problem of evil is a problem. It's inserted. How do you explain this? So in the context of naturalism, you have these stories about people, if they're only matter, then how can you explain stories like this? A brain being dead, a heart stopped, and yet he can hear and have conversations, and the conversations lead to things that prove to be prophetic in nature and have consequences. And the second one of the other times that you, again, if your heart stopped, it doesn't work, and yet you are talking. Tell that story about, you know, your friend and how that's even an answer to prayer. Answer to prayer is kind of our next point. I'll talk about that in a minute, but there's overlap with this one.
Well, during this time, we had just, this is about 3 months into us, we had just moved from Arizona to San Diego. I had moved my family all over the place, you know, opening up businesses. But we had just moved there when this all happened. It was about 3 weeks into it when my heart went. And so we didn't really know anybody in San Diego. Here we had brought our nanny with us from Phoenix, and our nanny was missing her boyfriend and was wanting to leave. And probably with all the turmoil that was going on in our household at this time, she probably wanted out. And so my wife came to me at a time, and you understand, I mean, I was in a closet praying for almost 4 years, 6 to 8 hours every day. And I can't explain that all to you, but that's just where God had me. But at this time, 3 months into this thing, I was upstairs praying. My wife knocks on the door. She comes in and she goes, John, Amy's going to leave us. She misses her boyfriend. You need to start praying that she finds somebody here. So
keep that nanny.
Yep. So anyways, that's what I did. I started praying and believing that she was going to meet somebody. And that week, my heart started racing and the paramedics had to come in there. And sure enough, they hooked me up to all their EKG and their devices of what they had, and taking my, you know, trying to find, they couldn't find any heartbeat. So, I mean, they're even doing it with their hands trying to find it. But I was basically flatlined and sitting up talking to this paramedic. And the paramedic looks at me and says, you know, I've never shocked anybody with their eyes open before. Could you close your eyes? So here I am. I closed my eyes and he shocks me. And believe me, I don't know if any, you don't want to go through that. It is incredible. But through it all, my nanny Amy marries the paramedic. They got three kids.
He works. And he comes to Christ, and yeah, he works for Young Life.
And he works with Young Life.
Yeah.
And I was telling the story earlier this morning, you know, we'll have friends over and talking, and, you know, you got to understand, every day I give my testimony. And I know that every one of you in there has a testimony. And what God showed me through it, the more we tell it, the more he's going to give us to tell.
Yeah.
Now, I don't want you all to have to die and get shot, but I'm telling you guys, when God gives you small or big, there's an anointing on that testimony, and we need to tell it. And I love telling it because I know he is real, and I love him, but I'm just saying, I'm just trying to, a little bit of ministering to you guys, tell your story.
Mm-hmm. The near-death experiences, especially those that have been documented scientifically, is problematic for the naturalistic worldview, so much so that the humanist in the magazine, The Humanist, Beloff writes this. He stated that the evidence points to a dualistic world where mind or spirit has an existence separate from the world of material things. He chose those words, mind or spirit. There's something outside of our material world, okay? He admitted that this could present a challenge to humanism as profound in its own way as that which Darwinian evolution did for Christianity century ago. The issue of these near-death experiences cannot be explained in the context of a worldview that says that there's nothing more to us than our material beings, than our natural beings, than just our flesh. But there's another answer to the problem of the existence of God, whether God exists or not. And again, we're talking just sheer probability, statistically impossible odds of answers to prayer. When we pray a prayer that cannot be answered, probability-wise, outside of an external force invading our universe and making these things happen, it proves that God exists. I want you to use your regular experiences with God and your prayer life as a defense for God's existence. Hopefully you live a life and pray prayers that can only be explained or realized if God intervenes. And I wanted, when John was here in town, I wanted him to tell us a couple of his fun stories because they have consequences for thousands of people's lives. Why don't you start with your story about how you were an answer to someone else's prayer from Uganda.
And can I go into one thing first?
Sure.
About the what God, and then I'll go right into that. But it was, we're talking about who we are spiritually, and I told the story earlier this morning about me watching this movie about God putting the stars in place, the universe, the earth, I mean, created the trees, created me, and, you know, after hearing all this stuff, I started thinking, man, I'm just a pimple, you know? Who am I? But I said, God, you've been so intimate with me through this whole thing. And the next morning, I was in the shower, and while I was showering, I was praying, and I heard God say to me, John, go get a tape measure and measure your spirit. And it was a huge revelation to who I am. Because, you know, we get up every morning and we look at ourselves in the flesh and we want to go do something with that. And God's saying, no, look at yourself spiritually. Who are you spiritually? And the Word of God says if we feed on the Word, we feed on prayer, that anointing will come and we can move in the Spirit.
How does answering specific prayer that only God could have answered, if He were orchestrating lives and, you know, history, how did He work Himself out in your life? How were you an answer to someone else's prayer?
My brother Richard here, his father and I met about 5 or 6 years ago. It was at a time I could hardly leave the house. And anyways, Richard's father's story is, in I think it was 1986, the Lord spoke to him in Uganda. He was a teacher and struggling with alcohol at the time. And God told him to start an orphanage. So he brings in 24 kids with Richard and his sister into their house and started this orphanage right into this home. And anyways, a pastor from Phoenix came to Uganda, met Stephen, and invites him back to Phoenix, Arizona, where Stephen comes, and during the night while he's staying at this deacon's house of the church, the deacon has a dream 2 nights in a row. And I don't know exactly what that dream was, but ends up the deacon takes Stephen to my corporate office in Phoenix, who meets my salesman, who my salesman drives him out to San Diego to meet us. My wife and I hear Stephen's story about how God had put this on his heart to start this orphanage. So my wife and I give him the funds to buy the property that he had brought and showed us a plot of. Well, as he's leaving, he says to me, John, I have to know what kind of car you drive. And I said, well, Stephen, why do you need to know what kind of car you drive? I drive. And he says, because in 1986, I had a dream that a guy in a white Toyota Land Cruiser handed me the keys to his car.
I'm guessing you drive a white Toyota Land Cruiser.
Yeah.
Right.
So after that, he came back. We gave him more funds to build the school, and he came back over. He wanted to show us the buildings. And you got this father is precious. I mean, incredible man.
Rich is going to pray for us in just a minute.
Yeah, but anyways, he came over and showed us pictures. We're driving around town, and he's showing me these pictures of what they had built and the school and everything, and an incredible construction. And as we're driving around, he says, John, we got to come up with a way that we can get our adults to help provide for the kids that we have. you know, so we started praying and we're driving around and all of a sudden he sees a Starbucks and he goes, John, what's that? He saw the line out the door, you know. I said, it's coffee. He says, we can grow coffee. So anyways, I said, well, let's pray. So we prayed and we came up with the name Above All Coffee, and we prayed and came up with an idea of putting the pictures of the kids on the cups. And I look at Stephen and I go, Stephen, do you know how to grow coffee? And he starts laughing. He goes, no, I've never grown coffee. So I called our rehab that I work at in San Diego, says, boys, we got to start praying. Find somebody that knows how to grow coffee. I'm telling you, that week, a man named Andy came into the rehab to get off alcohol that had been growing coffee in Hawaii for the last 8 years. We didn't jump him right away. We let him come to the Lord. Then we jumped him. No. And anyways, we got him excited about what he was doing. He prayed. He got on the computer. Found out that the soils and the temperatures were the same in Hawaii or Kauai, where he was at, as this place in Uganda. Ends up going there. We purchased a piece of property by Lake Victoria. He goes there to help set it all up. Comes back. Robert and I are excited about to hear what happened over there in Uganda. And he couldn't speak till the following day. Serious. Could not tell us. He was so full of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. This man is clean today of alcohol. He's been through ups and downs. But just an incredible...
changing lives. He's an answer to prayer.
Right.
A very specific prayer at a very specific time. And there's that one other story. We have just a little bit of time for this one. And again, if the universe is closed and there is no outside help, then when we have thoughts in our heads, you got to wonder, how could they get there? And so sometimes we have these thoughts or these words in our, and they have to be coming from an outside source. There's no other way to explain it. One of John's stories is really fascinating, about a time when he was having heart attacks very recently, which is supposed to be after he was healed. And so why don't you...
About Jake, my
yeah,
son?
Yeah, tell your stories about your son.
Jake, my son, my oldest, he's 20. He goes to school in Towson, Maryland. Anyways, the day before he was getting ready to leave the summer to go back to school, I was out on my walk. I take about an hour and a half, hour and 45-minute walk every day, and I'm out walking and I'm texting. And as I'm texting, I get hit by my defibrillator. And so I go down, the phone goes down, and I'm out, you know, three blocks from my house, and I haven't been hit by this in years. And so naturally, you know, I'm depressed and I'm anxious, and I crawl over to the lawn on the street, start putting my phone together, and walking down the street's a lady with her Labrador, and she sees me and she says, is everything okay? And I said, well, everything's okay, but I got hit by my defibrillator. And she goes, well, I'm a cardiac nurse. I'll just come over and stand by you. Thank you, Lord. So I get my phone together and I called my son three times. He's going to come pick me up, and he doesn't pick up. And so I called our lacrosse coach, who also lives in one of our guest house, and Danny picks up. And I go, Danny, here's my address. Here's where I'm at. I said, I'm laying in the lawn. I got hit by my defibrillator. Don't tell anybody at the house. Just come get me. So he comes over and gets me, and we drive home. And as we're coming down the driveway to my house, I see my son Jake come out of the garage, and he goes, Dad, are you all right? And I said, yeah. And he said, you know, I saw you called me three times, and I felt something today. Something was going to happen. So anyways, I said, you know, I'm all right. I'm just depressed. I've been telling everybody God's going to heal me. And here I get shocked by my defibrillator again. So we go into the house, and I go into the kitchen, and I'm in there about 10, 15 minutes. I come out, and I look down the hallway, and my son's coming out of the guest bedroom. And I kid you not, there was like a glow on him. And I said, Jake, what's going on? He said, Dad, I went in there to pray for you, and I dropped to my knees. And the Holy Spirit hit me, and the hair was standing on the back of my head. And I heard God speak to me and say, your dad's heart is not racing. It's a malfunction of the defibrillator. So anyways, we went into the kitchen. We ate. Afterwards, I go up to take a shower, and when I'm up taking a shower, I get hit by it again. So he hears me yell, and I got shampoo and soap all over me. I'm laying on the floor, and he comes in and goes, Dad, you got to believe me. I heard from God. Your heart's not racing. We're going to get you dressed, and we're going to get you ready, and we're going to the hospital. So anyways, here's my son taking care of Dad. You know, the father turned into him, and so he gets me all dressed, and we go to the hospital, and sure enough, my doctor just happened to be on staff, and the doctor puts the wand on my chest and he can see everything that's going on with my heart and what's gone in the past. And my son's sitting in the corner looking at me like, Dad, I've already told you, you know. And sure enough, the doctor looks at me and says, John, your heart never raced. It's just a malfunction of your defibrillator. So what is so awesome about the story God's given me is God talks about generations being changed. My father came to the Lord through this. I've come to know Christ intimately. And my son's on his way. So, praise God.
God exists. Thank you, friend.
Thank you, John.
I wanted John to come and tell his story of his near-death experiences that he's had and specific answers to prayer to help you see that, honestly, men of great intelligence in formal debates on the existence of God are using these two types of experiences to prove that there is something outside of the physical world around us. But today, one of the reasons I wanted to bring into the details that we went into today with John's life is to challenge you to live such a life. God does exist. There is life after death, and we should live our life like that's true. In our conversations this week with John and Richard and some of the friends that he has, and we shared around a dinner table, one and I were just, you know, pretty much humiliated by the whole experience, realizing that they are living a life that's different than ours. They're reading the Bible, and they're believing every word of it's true and counting on it. They pray in such a way that it requires God to answer the prayers, or they're stuck waiting. Looking kind of silly. Guys, we need to live that way. We need to abandon any hope of having a great reputation or being embarrassed by our friends or family or coworkers. And we need to be willing to do whatever we need to do. We need to be willing to say what God have to say. We need to be absolutely drunk on the Word of God so that we know His voice when He speaks to us. We need to do what we have to do to obey His Word and come to His calling. And if we live that kind of life, we can have proofs for God's existence in our own lives. Stories that can only be explained by God's supernatural power and intervention in our lives. I would like for us to pray that kind of prayer today. I'd like Richard to pray that prayer for us. Richard is the son of the pastor there in Uganda, at the orphanage there. There's, 800 students, 800 kids there. Is that right? About that. And Richard is here. He's studying at the university in Cambridge. Is that right?
Columbia University.
And he wanted to come down and see John in Austin. And after praying with him a couple times, I just thought, I want him to pray for our church.
Amen.
So would you pray for us? And then we'll have an offertory after that, okay?
Father God, we want to thank you because you are such a mighty God. You are so awesome. You are so holy and there is none besides you. And Lord, we appreciate you so much for Brother John, oh God. And for everything that you've been doing through his life, oh God, your word says that they overcame him by the blood, by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. And Father, in Jesus' name, by virtue of his testimony, I even pray for this entire congregation. In Jesus' name, King of glory, that Lord, you cause each and every one here to overcome in every way. In Jesus' name, oh God. Yes, Master, King of glory, that you bring healings to bodies in Jesus' name, O God, that you lift burdens in Jesus' name, King of glory. Yes, Lord, that you meet each and everyone at their individual points of need in Jesus' name, King of glory. Father, we worship you and we exalt you. We know that we are so small before you. Your word says that all the nations are like a drop of water in a bucket, O God. And Lord, without you, we can't do anything. So we pray that, Lord, you draw us closer and closer to your own self, that you help us to abide in you, Jesus, even as you abide in us, King of glory, that you help us to die to our own selves, O God, to die to the flesh, my God, that we shall be able to live according to your spirit, in Jesus' name, O God, that we shall see you, O God, just as Isaiah was able to see you in the year that King Uzziah died, O God, that we shall see you highly exalted on the throne, O God, that you will be so real in our lives, O God, each other day, that we shall walk with you diligently to the glory and to the honor of your name that is above all names. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Richard.
This has been a podcast of the ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Austin, Texas. If you'd like more information about our church and ministries, please visit us on the web at grace360.org.